Miss Peggy Myers is still in the hospital, and the father will be, I think, an additional surgery taking place sometime, I think, Tuesday. So please continue to remember her in your prayers. Let's pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are grateful this morning for your loving kindness. We are thankful for your mercy. Thankful that you have given us this privilege to assemble together, to worship you, and to hear precisely what you want us to hear from your word. We know that our human minds are incapable of understanding anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Spirit. So it is a request that God, the Holy Spirit, the perfect communicator, will open our minds so that we will focus and hear your truth this thought this morning. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. We are continuing for some time though. We will be on this passage for some time. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. It reads, "As a prisoner of the Lord then, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." In our last study, we began to examine the message of Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, which is that you should strive to maintain unity in the church by how you conduct your life, seeing that the church is a work of God. Now, the concept of unity is not given in the first two verses of the passage before us until really we get to the third verse. And so one may not easily realize or recognize that it is the focus of the section, that unity is its focus. Now, it is probably because the concept of unity does not appear in the first two verses that some interpreters take the theme of this section as concerned with living in a manner that is in keeping with the divine call of believers. Now, this notwithstanding, it seems to us that the theme of the section that was in the mind of the apostle was the maintenance of the unity in the church. Hence the message we gave you. Now, to develop this message, the message again, that you should strive to maintain unity in the church by how you conduct your life, saying that the church is the work of God. So to expand that message, we're going to give three propositions. And these three propositions will enable us to get a handle of what it's all about in this passage, as well as to grasp the fine details of the passage. A first proposition is this: that to maintain unity in the church requires that each member of the local church of Christ live a lifestyle that is in keeping with the Christian calling. That each member, that's the first proposition, that each member of the local church of Christ live a lifestyle that's in keeping with the calling as a Christian. Now, our local churches are full of members who are disjointed with one another. There is infighting and divisions in the local churches. even in local churches, where there may not be obvious infighting or divisions. Members do not seem to form cohesive unit, similar to that of the early church before there was any sign of division among them. That the early church formed a cohesive unit is evident in the fact that they shared everything in common, according to Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Now you put your marker, your Bible marker, in Acts, because we're going to spend most, especially this first half hour, first section, we'll spend it a lot in the book of Acts. So put your marker there. Acts chapter 4, verse 32 reads, "All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had." Now, I'm going to come back to that passage, but for now, our local churches rarely form a cohesive unit at the present time. So we ask, why? Why is it that the local churches, they don't even form a cohesive unit? Why is that so? Now let me begin by answering that it cannot be the superficial answer that some are prone to give, which is, they say the reason is that the local churches are made of people from different cultural backgrounds. That's, to me, a superficial answer. Now, this could not possibly be the case. For one thing, there are many local churches today that consist only of people of the same cultural background. But that seems not to keep such local churches from infighting and division. So just merely on the surface, that cannot possibly be true. Now this reason, of course, does not support what we know about the early church. Now remember that the name Christian was given to believers in the church in Antioch by outside observers who noticed the cohesiveness among people of diverse cultural background, because they were devoted to Jesus Christ. And certainly, they had close relationship with one another. Now this church, as we have indicated, comprised of people from different cultural backgrounds, since the church consisted of Jews and Gentiles. Now let me show you that the church in Antioch was composed of people of different cultural backgrounds. Now this church was no doubt founded due to the preaching of the gospel to Jews and Greeks and Gentiles, so to say, in that city, as recorded in Acts chapter 11, verses 20 through 23. Acts 11, 22, chapter 11, verses 20 through 23. Now this is what it is. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak the Greeks also. See, they are not witnessing beyond the Jews, because God sent persecution to the church to get them away from Jerusalem to do what he told them to do. So he said, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Now remember, it's reaching the Greeks now, or the Gentiles. So verse 22 says, news from this reached the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. So you see, that's what we know about the founding of this church. So it has to consist of Jews and Gentiles. There are another evidence, though, of the diverse background of the church in Antioch is provided actually in what I might call the part of the spiritual leadership of the church, in a sense, because this description is given to us in Acts chapter 13, verse 1. Acts chapter 13, verse 1. It reads, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Here there's mentioned Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. Now the names of the prophets and the teachers of the church in Antioch, given in this passage, give us the clue to the different cultural background of this local church. Barnabas and Saul were clearly Jews, clearly. Now Simon could be a Jew, but that's uncertain, since his other description, Niger, is translated from a Greek word brought over from the Latin, that means dark complexioned or black. So it is likely that he was from North Africa. That he was from North Africa. Now, Manaen, who is described as having been brought up with Herod, was either an adopted brother or close companion of Herod Antipas. In either case, he was one of considerable social standing. And so, is of different cultural background from the others mentioned. So you see the diversity already. So that when people say, oh, it's because we're not cohesive because we have diverse background in the local church, and I say, that's not in agreement with the scripture. That's no reason. That's not a reason. So the point is that all I'm saying is to say that it's because of the cultural differences of believers in the local church today that there seems to be no cohesiveness among them is almost laughable. Were it not that it is a very serious error that ignores the scripture. In other words, we're trying to comfort ourselves and say that's why we're not cohesive. We have different backgrounds. And I'm saying that is not biblical. It may sound good, but it has no scriptural basis for it. So we have discounted then an answer that could not possibly be considered a reasonable answer to the question regarding the reason our local churches rarely form cohesive units at the present time. Although it varies. In some third world, they are more cohesive than they are in the West. So let me provide you with the reasons that I believe are sustained by the scripture for the lack of cohesiveness we observe in our modern day local churches. Now the reason I give may be classified as fundamental reasons and ordinary reasons. Look at the reasons I'm going to give you. I'll group them as fundamental and ordinary. Now, a first fundamental reason for this lack of cohesiveness in the local churches today is that the local churches no longer constitute only of believers in Christ. In other words, our local churches today have become a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Now, this was not the case in the early church. Now, this is easy to substantiate when I say it wasn't the case. We can go to the scripture and substantiate it. Now, before there is any mention in the book of Acts concerning evidence of cohesiveness of the early church, it is usually preceded with the phrase, all believers. That's the phrase you see, all believers, telling us everyone involved is a believer. Now, to see this point, consider the first mention of evidence of cohesiveness in the early church in Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45. Acts chapter 2, verses 44 through 45. It reads, all the believers were together and had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Now you notice that we find the phrase, all the believers, before we are informed that they had everything in common. So that phrase, all believers, very important. Telling us, we're dealing with those who are all children of God in Christ. Now this phrase is one that we also find in the passage we cited previously. But for completeness, let's go back and look at it. And that is chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. It reads, all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own, but they shared everything they had. Now you notice again that phrase, all the believers. That appears before we are informed the believers shared everything in common. So it should be clear that what we have in Acts as pattern is based on the fact that they are all believers. Everyone in the local church, a believer. You can't say that today. You see what I'm saying is our modern local churches, for the most part, consists of large number of unbelievers. Now that may surprise some of you. Many of our local churches are composed of large number of unbelievers who are religious, of course. So that in truth, it is difficult for a believer to have any closeness with an unbeliever in the same congregation, since in reality they have nothing in common. See, if you're in a local church, you're a believer and the other person is an unbeliever, you don't have anything in common. So that's going to be a problem. How are you going to come together? It is true, I mean, you may be of the same people, the same culture, it doesn't matter, because you really don't have anything in common spiritually, of course, because it's what is dead. So in fact, to have a very close relationship with unbelievers who attend a local church will contradict the instruction of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. Second Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14. This is instruction. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? Now, being yoked together is concerned with any close relationship with unbelievers, such as in marriage or in business partnership. Now, the problem of having unbelievers in the local churches makes it not only difficult to have cohesiveness, because, you know, you're trying to bring together one who is spiritually alive and one who is spiritually dead to form one unit. It's not going to happen. That's part of the reason. So, all I'm saying is the problem, of course, of having unbelievers in local churches makes it not only difficult to have cohesiveness in the local churches among members, but also it compromises the purity of the local church. It compromises that. Now, I say this because most of our local churches do not exercise church discipline. They do not exercise church discipline that is necessary to maintain the purity of the local church of Christ as demanded by the scripture. Now, how can they do so? Since we cannot apply to unbelievers certain principles of the scripture that are only intended for believers. So, you see, that's the problem. There is a sense in which local churches, for the most part now, are nothing more than social clubs interested in pleasing their members by doing things that will please nearly everyone, irrespective of the structure of the scripture. So anyway, a fundamental reason for lack of cohesiveness in the local church is the fact that our present-day local churches no longer consist of all believers, but now a mixture of believers and unbelievers. Now, this point is going to become clear as we continue in our study this morning. You're going to see why I'm making this point. It's very important. Now, a second fundamental reason there is no cohesiveness among members of local churches today is that the local churches have moved away from the fundamental practice of the early church that is rooted in the teaching of the Word of God. In effect, we're saying a major reason for the cohesiveness of the early church is a devotion to the teaching of the Word of God. The devotion, as he indicated in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Say, they were there. The all believers, we have been talking about the all believers. Say, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, it's quite amazing that some of our local churches have not seriously considered the habit, the practice, described in this verse. Some have gravitated to one of the practices described here. On the one hand, there are a handful of local churches that have understood the importance of the teaching of the Word of God. A handful. So, all there is in such local churches is the teaching of the Word of God, while the idea of fellowship is completely ignored. The good, when it comes to being devoted to the teaching, but what about the what's listed there? Why is it missing? Fellowship. On the other hand, though, there are those who have seized on the idea of fellowship in terms of eating food together. That's mostly the way they think about it. Therefore, these local churches place great emphasis on eating food together. And never mind that some of them, of those who eat together, are at each other's throats or backbiting each other. When they come together and have whatever you call a potluck. Well, it is really instructive to recognize that the word devoted implies something that is habitual or a practice of the early church. So the first thing that believers in the early church devoted themselves, as we see from this passage, is to the teaching of the Word of God. Without oppression, the teaching of the Word of God is paramount, because without it, nothing else is meaningful in the Christian community. I am a firm believer that the truth must bring about whatever we desire. Some of you have expressed to me your very serious concern for the fact that we fall into the category in this congregation that we spend much, we devote to the teaching of the Word of God, but we don't do anything about fellowship. And I say, you're right. I agree with you. We don't. We really don't. Now, but here is the thing. I believe that it is the Word of God, as people begin to grow spiritually and the Holy Spirit begins to function, it will happen. It will happen. That doesn't mean, you wouldn't, that you should take steps to begin to cultivate yourself. But I'm convinced that the only way it can happen is when the Word of God starts really actually having an impact. And when it becomes in such a way, and I hope one of you that's talked to me, since you don't know who it is, you don't mind about what I'm going to say. That this person told me how the individual is drawn to some people in this group more than any other people in this church. And I said, yeah. You know why? Those individuals that you mentioned to me are those that I have found. Every moment you talk to them, they're talking about the Word of God. They don't talk about any other thing. I said, that's why you are drawn to them. Now, that is something that's why I believe that when that starts happening, when we become really, I'm not saying knocking that we don't come here and get devoted and study. Yes, we do. But whether it's actually taking place, whether it has become a part of us, whether it is really transforming us, that's another matter. When that starts happening, you will see that we will follow exactly the practice that we're just looking at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Well, we do one or two of it, but we're not there yet. Anyway, so the thing is that without question, teaching of the Word of God is paramount. So it is the teaching of the Word of God that makes fellowship necessary and meaningful. This is what I said, necessary and meaningful. Now the word fellowship, though, is translated from a Greek word that only appears here in the book of Acts. But the Apostle Paul used the word several times in his epistles. Now the word can mean contribution as a proof of brotherly unity, as in Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. Romans chapter 15, verse 26. He reads, "For Macedonia and Achaia were pleased to make a contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem." They don't know these people, never met them, but they know they're their brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus. So they made a contribution as a show of fellowship with them. Now, another meaning of the Greek word, though, is participation or sharing, as it is used in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Second Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4. He reads, "They urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints." That's, of course, that's still something about helping the poor in Judea or in Jerusalem. Still, another meaning of the Greek word is that of close association involving mutual interest and sharing. Hence, the word means an association, communion, fellowship, close relationship. All these are the meaning of the Greek words. Actually, the Greek word, koinonia. Koinonia. So, it means close relationship. So, it is in this sense of close relationship or fellowship that the Greek word is used in Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 reads, "If you have an encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from His love, if any fellowship," that's the Greek word, koinonia, translated here, fellowship, "if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion." Now, so it's not really easy to determine in what sense the Greek word is used in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 that we're looking at for now. However, it seems that the sense is that of association that manifests itself in sharing of meals and praying together. That seems to be the sense. Now, the meals in view here are probably the Lord's Supper and the love feast. Love feast. Now, the reality is that believers in the early church were in constant association with one another. It is this constant association that led to their sharing of things together, for unless there was this the case, they would not, or they would of course not know of the needs of each other. So we are saying that primary to the cohesiveness of the early church is the teaching of the Word of God. Every other thing comes from it. Because you know that everything in the spiritual life comes from that, teaching the Word. So it is this continuous teaching of the Word of God on a daily basis that led to their association that involved them sharing of meals together and prayers, as we're going to see a little more in another passage we're going to read shortly. Now, so that's the second reason that for most part, the cohesiveness you don't see is because the local churches have walked away from the practice of the early church, which is to be devoted to the teaching of the Word of God, and all other things follows in Acts 2:42 that we read. A third fundamental reason there is no cohesiveness among members of the local church today is that for the most part, there is no vibrant spiritual life in the local churches. That's what I say. There is, for the most part, there is no vibrant spiritual life in these local churches. Now, hearing this, you may ask, what does a vibrant spiritual life in a local church look like? Well, to answer this, I take you back to the early church to see what it looks like. The spiritual vibrancy of the early church is described, really, in Acts chapter 2, look at verses 46 and 47. Acts chapter 2, verses 46 through 47. It reads, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. So, a vibrant local church, spiritually, is first of all one that met regularly for the study of the Word of God. Notice that what Luke wrote about the early church that we said was vibrant spiritually. He wrote, look at that in verse 46, we say, every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. An alternative translation that is more literal is this, reads this way. And every day, devoting themselves to meeting with one purpose in the temple courts. Let me read that again. That's a translation that's more literal to what I just read in Acts 2, 46 of the NIV. It reads, and every day, devoting themselves to meeting with one purpose in the temple courts. Now the purpose of this meeting is certainly for receiving instruction from the apostles. It is also not something that involved a few of them, but all believers in the local church, since the pronoun they refers to the all believers mentioned in verse 44. See, that day, verse 46, refers to the all believers mentioned in verse 44 of the same second chapter of Acts. So they met in the temple courts for spiritual exercises that involve the teaching of the Word of God and prayers. But not the breaking of bread. Now, this breaking of bread was done later on in the homes, as implied in this sentence, they broke bread in their homes. Look at that passage we're looking at in Acts 2. They break and then they broke bread in their homes. Now, an alternative translation, really, that is also more literal, reads this way. Breaking bread from house to house. That's the way the Greek has it. Breaking bread from house to house. Implying that they met at different homes from time to time to eat. From time to time. So, the literal phrase then implies also that a vibrant, spiritually vibrant local church is concerned about the welfare of each member. That is a sign of a vibrant local church, concerned with the welfare of each member. Now, the manner in which the believers share their meals together gives us some other features of spiritually vibrancy in a local church. Now, such a local church is characterized by what I call piercing exclamation or exaltation in whatever it does in relation to God's work. Now, this characteristic is evident in the phrase, if I look at that phrase, with glad, or more literally, with joy. Since the word glad of the NIV is translated from a Greek word that refers to a state of intense joy and gladness, often imply verbal expression and body movement, such as jumping, leaping, or dancing. Now, the sense in our passage is that they showed outwardly that they were happy in the company of each other. That's the sense. They showed it. It was so clear. They were vibrant. Now, we can speculate that their faces radiated the inner satisfaction of their souls as they interacted with each other. Now, remember, when we're talking about a local church, it's very vibrant, and I'm giving all these characteristics. You know what I'm talking about? Each person in the church. It's not one person, it's everyone in the local church. And when they all have that, then they come together, it explodes. That's what we're talking about. It has to do with each believer. So, there were no unease feelings among them, or fake smiles, as some people are prone to do today. They smile at you, gritting their teeth. You think they're actually smiling. They're not. I'm saying, that wasn't with this early church. They showed outwardly their love for each other. Being those controlled by the Holy Spirit, which marks, of course, a spiritually vibrant local church. Now, another evidence of a spiritually vibrant local church is the simplicity of life among believers. The simplicity of life among believers. That's one mark of a vibrant local church. Simplicity among believers. Now, it is this simplicity that is described in the phrase of that Acts 2:46 when it says, sincere hearts. Now, how did you, in the world did you get the word simplicity out of it? Well, it is the simplicity, as I'm going to show you. See, the English word sincere reminds us of genuineness. And stresses, of course, absence of hypocrisy, pretending, or any falsifying embellishment, or, of course, exaggeration. However, though, the Greek word used here, that they translated sincere, in the NIV, appears only once in the Greek New Testament. It's one of those things we call hapax legomenon. It means, the Greek word means simplicity, or humility associated with simplicity of life. That's the meaning. Thus, these believers in the early church showed humility and simplicity of life. Now, simplicity of life will include not being materialistic or greedy. Remember what we see them showing themselves, sharing everything together? You can't be greedy and do that. You can't be simplistic and be materialistic and do that. It's impossible. So the implication is that if a local church is going to be vibrant spiritually, believers in our local church should function with the simplicity of life. There can be no overthinking or continuous analysis of the other person's thought, or what I call second guessing of the other person's motivation.
In other words, there will be no ascribing to others some thoughts we have in mind and conclude that that must be what the other person is thinking. You know, they do something. I wonder what's in their mind. You won't go there. When you are a person who of this simplicity we're talking about, you take things just the way you see it. Because within you, as the Bible said, to whom who is pure, everything is pure. So that is in the local church. Now, I don't think we're saying you don't make judgments based on things. That's not it. But what we're dealing is that you are going to be so simple in your thinking. You're not overthinking. You know, you do something, you're so worried about what are they thinking about it. Well, if you have brethren under the Spirit, you do what you know is correct between the Lord and let the rest of us, you know, worry about it. That's our business. It shouldn't be yours. Because you've done what is correct. So, there is more, though, to spiritually vibrant local church. It is one that is characterized by the praise of God, as the early church was, as indicated in the phrase praising God of Acts 2:47. That phrase, praising God, that's characteristic. Now, the early church, from the habit of extolling the greatness of God, they talked much about the great things God did among them. And I imagine that it is because of fear of abuse or to avoid unhealthy competition with personal testimony that most of our local churches provide no room in their worship for believers to praise God individually by telling of what God has done for them. In other words, what I'm saying is to people who are probably afraid that if you say, okay, I want to hear what God did for you, somebody will try to outdo each other. That's what I believe may be. I'm not sure. That may be one reason that's not to be lacking. So there's no provision in many of our local churches for that. So, this notwithstanding though, we should recognize though that offering of praise to God is one of the purposes of God for the church, as he indicated in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. First Peter chapter 2, verse 9. It reads, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, or we can say holy people, a people belonging to God. And this is what it says, as you know, remember what like we started to establish last week, that many times what we find is the doctrine is given to us before there's a command. Now here we see something similar to it, because some doctrine is given first and then something else follows. Now what is the doctrine? The doctrine here, you are a chosen people. You are a royalty. That's the doctrine. Now, once that is given to you, then you say, here's the purpose. Because you are royalty, because you're unique people of God, then you say, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Think about the illustration I used last week or so. And I talked about a young person out there in the streets, burned down by parents, picking up whatever he can find on the street. And now here comes a wealthy man who adopts his child. Puts the person in fancy clothes and every privilege. Now, in the ancient world, which I believe today should also be true. Well, that child would not quit doing it. He would keep telling, see how great I am now. You know who made it to me? He called that man's name. He would just say, you see everything I am today. He's that man. That would be his constant theme. Same thing for us. If we recognize that we are who the Lord says we are, that we are a chosen people, we cannot stop talking about it. We cannot stop telling people how great this God is, the one who chose fallen human beings like us and placed us in such a high position of privilege with Him. So that is what we are called. That's why I say, declare the praises of Him. So that you and I, we fail when we're not doing that. We don't become a vibrant local church if we're not constantly declaring the praise of God, the one who redeemed us through His Son, Jesus Christ. So who called Him, called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. There is then no doubt that many local churches today attempt to praise God. I don't doubt that. But it's really, it is primarily only through singing. As also, well, that's nothing wrong with that. Because that's one of the ways we should praise God. Singing. And I'm going to show you, which you already know, but look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. Here's the command. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom, and as you sing psalms, hymns and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God. So we are supposed to do that. But really, when you think about it, many of the Sunday mornings when we're singing, you can't hear that jubilance in the voice of people singing. So almost like, oh, they're just doing something. There's no liveliness to it. I'm not talking about your voice. You may croak like me, singing. It doesn't matter. What's important is that jubilance that you are trying to praise the one who redeemed you. So, we shouldn't just think only of singing. But we know that to really go into that mode of praising God requires, of course, the filling of the Spirit. Because you can't express that kind of joy if you're not filled with the Spirit. So, I'm saying, yes, singing, no doubt, is part of the praise. However, since praising God also involves talking about how great He is, it seems that we should have forums in the local churches to do so. Now this will probably agree with the praise before the assembly of God's people that the psalmist advocated in Psalms 107 verse 32. Psalms 107 verse 32. He reads, "Let them exalt him in the assembly of the people and praise him in the council of the elders." In other words, he advocates for praising God in the assembly in a public fashion. Furthermore, such a praise in public worship will be then in keeping with what the psalmist also invited others to hear in Psalms 66 verse 16. Psalms 66, verse 16. There is, "Come and listen, all you who fear God. Let me tell you what he has done for me." Is that what he say? You listen, all you. Say, "Come. Let me tell you what God has done for me." So that, see, if you have a local church that's vibrant, that is to say, has people, believers who are vibrant spiritually, they can't talk enough about what God has done for them. They say, "Well, what has he done for me lately?" Really? That means you don't understand it. You're sitting there breathing, and you think he's done nothing lately for you? And all kinds of things. So really, this is what part of what we see in a local church that is vibrant. Anyway, we have noted though, in a way, that a spiritually vibrant local assembly is one that is devoted to the study of the word and prayer. That's why it's and prayer. Something that many of us do not do, judging from the fact of the numbers of believers in this local church that's involved in the prayer meeting. Why not? Why are you not in prayer meeting? Can you give me all the reasons on the planet you have? It's up to you and the Lord. But that's part of showing that you're a vibrant believer. Because you remember what we read? They were devoted to the what? The what? They were devoted to what? Prayer. It's not, I mean, I'm sure it hasn't been too long we started the congregational prayer here. Before we go on. But so, if that's part of being a vibrant believer, tell me, honestly, within you, where do you sit together with your fellow believers in this congregation and pray? Where? Except the one we do now. Where? You have an excuse for that? What am I trying to do? Is I'm trying to get us to see that yes, we are on one side. We're devoted to the teaching, but we've neglected all others. And these are part of the thing that we have to deal with. If we want to call ourselves a vibrant local church. So anyway, I will summarize again that a vibrant local church or assembly is one that's devoted to the study of the Word of God and prayer. Associate with each other with joy and with humility, as well as also be involved in exuberant, or what I call exuberant, praise of God, almost uncontrollable praise of God, joyfully, of course. Now, some of our local churches like I said, do well in the study of the word. But they lack the association with each other in joyful attitude with humility, while others seem on the surface, though, to be involved in exuberant praise of God without the devotion of the study of the word, which begs the question, can you really do that without false doctrine? Now, so, the spiritually vibrant local church must then exhibit all that we have seen concerning the early church. So anyway, the third fundamental reason there is no cohesiveness among believers of local churches today is that for the most part, there is no vibrant spiritual life in these local churches. What we do have is an ideal situation with the early church. And, you know, we can give all our reasons. They are just like we are. It's not like they are superhuman beings. They have some Holy Spirit, some Word of God. We have. Anyway, we have considered the fundamental reasons for lack of cohesiveness among members of the local churches today. But there's also what I classify as ordinary reasons. And looking at time, we take this up after break.